Amen. All right, well, we're there in Genesis chapter number 3. And this morning, I had announced that we're preaching a unique sermon tonight. And I'd let you know that Pastor Anderson, who's a good friend of mine, had called me earlier this week and asked if I'd be able to help, because they want to do a documentary on the subject of the religion of Hinduism. He asked if I could preach a sermon on it, so he could have more to draw from, because there's not a lot of Christians preaching about religions like Hinduism and things like that. And I was excited to do it, and I wanted to do it. And one of the main reasons I wanted to do it is because here in Sacramento, and specifically in Natomas, where we go soul winning a lot, especially north of Natomas, there's a lot of Hindu people. Oftentimes, we'll go to neighborhoods where everybody we talk to, it seems like, is Hindu. And I thought it'd be good not only for our church family to hear a sermon on it, to help you understand and ground you on what the religion is and what they teach, but also if we can help this documentary, it could be a great resource that we could use even in our own community here. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things, and here's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to give you a lot of information. So if there's something you're interested in, I'd encourage you to take notes. But there's kind of be three phases to this, and I want to show you several things. The first thing is I want to show you how Hinduism itself as a religion promotes a lot of false beliefs. And I want to start with kind of that foundation, because I would say that probably most of you in this room aren't familiar with the religion of Hinduism, and there are some of you that are very familiar with it, but most of you, I'd say, probably aren't. So we'll start with kind of laying the foundation, and then I want to show you also how Hinduism, in a lot of ways, perverts or twists scriptural truths. They'll take scriptural truths from the Word of God, and they've twisted them, and we'll look at that. And then I'm going to end the sermon tonight by showing you how Hinduism is going to play right into Satan's end times agenda, and we'll see a little bit of end times prophecy in regards to the teachings of Hinduism. So I want to kind of let you know, but let me start off by saying this. When we're preaching about Hinduism or preaching about these religions, we never hate the individuals that are in these religions. I'm talking about the common person that was just born in India, born into a Hindu family. Obviously, we love that person. We want to get that person the gospel. But I will say this, we hate false religion. And we hate a religion that sends people to hell. And sometimes people will say, like, well, I don't think that you guys should say that. But look, you can't love the truth without hating lies. And you've got to take a stand against false religion, false doctrine. So though we love the Hindu people, and that's why we would even talk about these things, or even try to help in a resource like this, because we want to try to maybe help open their eyes to some of these things, you've got to understand that this is a false religion. When this is a Christian church, this is a Baptist church, and obviously our stand. And I wanted to start there in Genesis chapter 3, because I want you to kind of get a foundation of Satan and the devil and the way he works. If you're there in Genesis 3, you look at verse 1. Obviously, there's a famous story of Adam and Eve when they sinned and they fell. If you look at verse 1, the Bible says this: now the serpent, we know that's the devil. We're told that all throughout the scriptures that the serpent that appeared here to Eve was the devil. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? It's always interesting to me that the first thing we see Satan do, the first thing we hear Satan say in the Bible, he's questioning God's word. He says, hath God said? Did God really say that? Notice the response from Eve, verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now I want you to notice very carefully verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So he goes from questioning the word of God, you know, half God said, now he's just lying about, now he's just saying, no, that's not true. God said, ye shall surely die, but he says, ye shall not surely die. Notice verse 5. For God doth know, this is the serpent, this is the devil. He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And I want you to notice this phrase, and if you don't mind underlining or writing in your Bible, I'd like you to underline this phrase, and shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I want you to notice that Satan, from the very beginning, had this agenda to teach, and in fact, that's what he taught Eve, that if she was to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that her eyes would be open, that she would be able to see the difference between good, because at this point she was just innocent and did not understand those things. But he said to her, ye shall be as gods. And here's what you need to understand. Any religion, any belief system that teaches that a man could attain to one day be a god or be one with God, that religion comes from the devil. It is Satan that promotes the doctrine that men can become God. And here we see it very clearly. The first time he tempts, beguiles the woman to sin, he tricks her by saying, hey, if you eat of that tree, ye shall be as gods. And I want to start with this idea because I want to lay the foundation for those of you that maybe don't understand the false beliefs promoted by the religion of Hinduism. And I want to start with this. Hinduism teaches that man will eventually be God. Hinduism teaches that man will eventually be God. And I'm going to give you all the terms and all their definitions, and you can write these down and you can fact check these if you'd like. But Hinduism teaches a doctrine or a belief called moksha. And moksha is basically the belief of a release or liberation from something they called samsara. Now, samsara, and I've got to give you all these definitions for you to understand what's going on. Samsara is what they call the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. Because you need to understand that Hinduism teaches reincarnation. And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. But samsara is that cycle of birth, death, rebirth. And what they believe is that there's this thing called moksha, which is basically the release or the liberation from that cycle, because humans or these entities are bound by the cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. And moksha is when you achieve moksha, which you may be familiar with the term nirvana. That's a Buddhist term, but it's kind of the equivalent. When you achieve moksha, that state is characterized as a transcendent state, meaning it exists apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. So you're transcendent, in which one ultimately achieves unity with the Supreme Being. And I got to give you a lot of terms to kind of just help you get started. The Supreme Being that they're referring to is called Brahman. Now, Brahman is not an individual. Like you and I think of God as you know, the Father. Brahma is not an individual, but it's a force. Sometimes it's referred to as the soul of the universe. And this Brahma is a force that goes beyond time and space. And when you reach moksha, you get to this pinnacle where the soul of a man basically becomes one with the soul of God. And what they're teaching is when you get to this moksha state, you become one with God. And it's no different than what Satan was telling Eve when he said, if ye eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ye shall be as gods. And you got to understand, that's got to lay the foundation. Because you got to understand, moksha is the goal. That's the point. That's what you're trying to get to. The goal of the Hindu belief system is not to be saved. It's not to spend eternity with God. It's to become one with God. It's to become God. So from right off the bat, you've got to understand this belief system. And I'm not talking about the individuals in the religion, although I'm sure there's many wicked people in the religion like any other religion. But the belief system comes from the devil. It is the devil that teaches that man can be God. And just know this. Any religion that teaches that a man can become God, just realize that that came from Satan himself. Even here in America, we have the religion of Mormonism. And Mormonism teaches that man can become God. That if you're a good enough Mormon, one day you'll become the God of your universe and they'll give you your own world and you can just, and it's just that Jesus is the God of this universe, but there's all sorts of gods everywhere. And look, those beliefs are not found in Scripture. The Bible says there is one God and we will never be God. So Hinduism teaches that man will eventually be God. But here's what I also want you to understand, and you're there in Genesis chapter 3. Go to Genesis chapter number 1. Hinduism, and I'm kind of just laying a little bit of the foundation of what they believe before we start getting into how they twist scriptural truths, but Hinduism also teaches that a man, when I say man, I mean a human being and an animal are equal in value. They teach that a man and an animal are equal in value. They have a belief of something called an Atman. Now, an Atman is a belief that each living creature, now you need to understand this, each living creature on the planet, this includes people, animals, and plant life. Atman is the belief that each living creature on this planet has an essence or a living energy which is its eternal self. The equivalent, the way you and I might think about it, is that it has a soul. So you and I believe that human beings have a soul. Hinduism teaches that a tree has a soul, that animals have a soul. They have this Atman, which is this living energy, this essence, which is its eternal self. And here's what you understand. They believe that all living creatures have the same Atman. So a dog has the same Atman as a man. An animal has the same Atman or living energy as a person. Therefore, all living creatures hold the same value. They hold the same value as a person. And by the way, because they believe in reincarnation, they believe that some people could be reincarnated as an animal. Now you're there in Genesis chapter 1, and look, and they hold the value of animal equivalent to the value of human life. And I mean, in India, you know, they've got their sacred cows where they'll literally let these cows just roam wherever they want. I mean, these cows could stop traffic and there's nothing you can do about it because the value of that animal in their minds is equivalent to a human, because it may be a human. Now, that dog that you've got at home, that may be great-great-great-great-grandpa reincarnated into an animal. I mean, they literally believe this and teach this, but here's the question. Is that what the Bible teaches? Does the Bible teach that an animal holds the same value or holds an equal value to a human being? Well, you're there in Genesis. We were in Genesis 3. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse number 20. Genesis chapter 1. And verse 20, notice what the Bible says. And God said, this is the creation account. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life and the fowls that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So we see here that God created the fowls, God created the whales, he created all the moving creatures that hath life. Look at verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowls multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, the cattle, and the creeping things, and the beasts on the earth after his kind, and it was so. Now, I want you to notice, up to this point, God created the animals, God created the fowls, and the whales, the fish, the creatures upon the earth. But I want you to notice the difference when God creates man. Look at verse 26. And God said, let us make man, notice the difference, in our image. See, the difference between a human and an animal is that God created man in the image of God. There's a value there of human beings that God puts above that of animals. Notice verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. What's dominion mean? It means control or authority. Notice what God says. Over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle. So you can herd the cattle. You've got dominion over the cattle. You don't have to let the cow stop traffic. He says, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Notice verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God put value. And listen to me. The value that was put into man in the sense that we were created in the image of God is not necessarily that God made us look like him. It's the fact that we were created in three parts, spirit, soul, and body, in the same way that God is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. An animal doesn't have that. An animal's not created in three parts. I'm sorry, all dogs don't go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says when they die, their bodies return to the earth, and that's it. There's no afterlife. There's nothing that happens to them after. That's what the Bible teaches. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion, have control, have authority over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So we see that Hinduism teaches that man can eventually become God. And we see that Hinduism teaches that animals and people have the same value because they have the same Atman, because they have the same energy of living, what you and I would call a soul inside of them. Go with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 1. You're there in Genesis? Let's go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 1. Continuing with this idea of the Atman, I want you to understand that Hinduism also teaches animal worship. Hinduism also teaches animal worship. And by the way, let me say this. This is an old world, old Eastern mysticism religion. You say, why are we learning about it? It's interesting how even today, in our society today, some of these old world beliefs from Hinduism are in our current culture now. I mean, there are people today who put the value of an animal at the same place as a human. I mean, if you put your dog in the car and lock the door and go into the store for an hour, you might have somebody call the cops on you. You know, people get mad because they're testing shampoo on rabbits. They get mad because they're doing tests on rats while 3,000 children are being aborted today in the United States of America. And they're just not that upset about it. They're upset about animals. And look, today we live in a society where even in our culture, even in the United States of America, people will put the value of an animal at the same place as a human. And you know what else? We also, in the same way, teach in the United States of America that because what do they teach? An animal is basically the same as a human. They've got the same Atman. When you look at that cat, when you look at that dog, that might be your grandfather. Well, guess what? If your children are in the public school today, they're being taught that. It's called evolution. They're saying that monkey, that's great, 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 great grandpa. And we're basically all animals. Isn't it true? You say, oh, this old religion, it's not something that we need to talk about. No, we need to talk about it because these same beliefs are prevalent even in our society today. Even with all our advances and all our supposed technology and we're so brilliant and we're so smart, yet, in the university and colleges in America today, they're teaching the same mysticism that men are animals and to worship animals. Right. Romans chapter number 1. This idea, let's continue, this idea of Atman. Remember Atman? All living creatures have the same Atman. Therefore, they hold the same value because of a human can be reincarnated into an animal. But here's what you need to understand also. The Atman comes from the Brahman. Now, the Brahma, if you remember, the Brahman is that superior deity, but it's not a person, it's a force. It's a universal force. It's the soul of the universe. Therefore, and here's what you need to understand, the Atman comes from that. So every animal, every human, every plant has God inside of them. And because of that, not only when you look at that cow, might be looking at great great grandpa, but when you look at that cow, Hindus believe you're looking at God, because the soul of that cow came from God, and therefore they teach and they promote animal worship. What does the Bible teach about that? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. These are our college educators today. These are our university professors. Right. Notice what they do. These university professors, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Amen. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Notice verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up unto uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Notice verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. That's what Hinduism has done today. Change the truth of God into a lie. And worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Hinduism promotes this idea that man and animal are on the same level. And in fact, they teach to worship animals like a cow. And they and all their gods, if you look at them, oftentimes they'll be like half human, half animal. Animal worship is prevalent in the religion. But let me say this. Hinduism promotes salvation by works. And this is why what I want you to understand. Because I often get asked this question, and people will ask me, you know, they'll say, how do you know that your religion is right? How do you know that you've got the truth? How do you know? And here's what they'll say. There's so many thousands of religions out there. There's so many different belief systems out there. You know, how do you know that you're just right? But listen to me. That is a facade. That is a lie. The devil wants us to think that there's thousands of views out there so that we think, oh, ours is just one of a thousand. It's probably not right. It's probably made up. But listen to me. It's not true. There are two views. There are two belief systems. There are two religions in this world. You're either saved by faith, through by grace, through faith in what Christ did on the cross for you, or you believe what every other religion in the world teaches, which you're saved by works. You're saved by living a good life. And you say, oh, well, that's only like apostate Christians, right? That's only the Catholics, or that's only the Lutherans. No, it's Hinduism. Hinduism teaches salvation by works. You say, how is that? You're there in Romans 1. Go to Romans chapter 3. And while you go there, let me read for you. They have a belief called Dharma. Dharma. Let me read for you what Dharma is. Hinduism describes Dharma as the natural universal law whose observance enables humans to be contented and happy and to save themselves from degradation and suffering. Dharma is the moral law combined with spiritual disciplines that guides one's life. Hindus consider Dharma the very foundation of life. So the Hindus believe that if you follow the natural universal laws, and you combine those with spiritual disciplines, then you'll save yourself from degradation and suffering. Doesn't that sound like every other false religion? I mean, doesn't every other religion teach you if you live a good life, if you follow the moral code, if you just do good, if you live right, maybe you'll be good enough to make it into whatever you want to call, whether you want to call it heaven, whether you want to call it moksha, whether you want to call it nirvana, whatever you want to call it, if you live a good enough life, dharma. That's what they call it. That's what they believe. It's a way of life, a style of life. So listen to me. Don't fall for this. You know, people are like, oh, well, there's all sorts, there's thousands of religions. It's all the same. Let me just explain to you. Islam teaches work salvation. Right. Buddhists teach work salvation. Hinduism teaches work salvation. Jehovah's Witness, work salvation. Mormons, work salvation. Most apostate Christians, work salvation. It's all works. You say, how do I know that you're right? If you believe that you're saved not by any of your own effort, by none of your own work, and once you're saved, you're kept saved by the grace of God, you're in a very small minority. No one else agrees with you. No one else believes you. So it's pretty easy to say, you know, why do we know we're right? Because broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereof. Because straight is the way, and because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it, is what the Bible says. So Hinduism promotes a salvation by works. They basically say, if you do dharma, if you do dharma, if you live a good enough life, then you'll be able to pay off all the negative karma, which we'll talk about here in a minute, and you'll go to whatever, you know, moksha or whatever it is where you want to go. What does the Bible teach? Well, I preached about this morning, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but let's just run some verses. You're there in Romans 1. Go to Romans 3. Look at verse 20. Does the Bible teach that salvation is by the deeds we do? Whether you want to call it dharma or works. Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Skip down to verse 24, just for sake of time. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, which, now I want you to notice verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Remember this morning we saw, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, he says, look, if it's not by works, if it's not by the deeds of the law, because in verse 20 he said, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. If it's not by the deeds of the law, then in verse 27 he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace. It's through faith. Every other false religion, including Hinduism, promotes salvation by works. So I want to kind of just lay that idea, this idea that Hinduism promotes false beliefs, that we reject completely animal worship, animals being equal to people, the fact that a man can become God or a person can become God, and the fact that salvation is by works, and we can save ourselves from degradation and suffering through Dharma's moral law combined with spiritual discipline. So that's how Hinduism promotes false beliefs. But here's what I want to get to, and what I wanted to get to tonight is this: how Hinduism perverts scriptural truths. How Hinduism perverts scriptural truths. Now, you're there in Romans. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. You're going to go past Romans into 1 Corinthians. And let me say this, all right? If you Google, you know, Hinduism, the number one thing that they seem like they're really proud of, because it comes up in every website I looked at, every article I read, this was always mentioned, that Hinduism is the oldest religion. I'll say, we're the oldest religion, okay? Now, here's the thing, though. Here's the problem with that. The problem with that is that you just because you say that doesn't make it true, all right? And here's the point that I want you to understand. Because if you ask a Hindu, you know, or one that understands what Hinduism teaches, and you can fact check this if you'd like, Hinduism teaches that the earth is, get this, 155.5 trillion years old. They teach that the earth is 155.5 trillion years old. And here's what they say. The earth is 155.5 trillion years old, and we were right there at the beginning. That makes us the oldest religion. Well, let me tell you something. That's a flat-out lie. Okay, number one, the Bible teaches, if you follow the biblical teaching of it, the earth is about 6,000 years old. But even if you go with the evolutionist nonsense, evolutionists believe that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Hindus believe that the earth is 155.5 trillion years old. So just because you throw a weird number out there and say we were right there at the beginning, doesn't make it so. Okay? I mean, I can create a religion called, you know, Worship Pastor Jimenez, and I can tell you, oh, it's been around for a trillion years. That doesn't make it true. Okay? So just the fact that they say that, you know, don't let that scare you off, because I think a lot of Christians are like, oh no, they were before Christianity or whatever. And here's what you need to understand. If you go to the facts, if you just go to history, you know, and I'm not saying that history is right on everything, but obviously all we've got when it comes to Hinduism is history. When you go to history, here's what you find. They tell you they've been around for 155 trillion years, but they can't prove any of that. The furthest we can go back, as far as like finding writings, as far as finding physical evidence of people on this earth who practice the religion of Hinduism, the farthest they can go back, by their own admission, is 1,500 years before Christ. Now look, that's pretty old, 1,500 years before Christ, but that's not 155.5 trillion years. And here's the problem with that number. Because what they believe is that the Aryans came down into the Indus Valley and brought with them this religion. They wrote these sacred texts, which eventually morphed into what's known today as Hinduism. That happened about 1500 BC. Here's the problem with that. Abraham lived 21, 23, 2,000 years before Christ. So guess what? That puts Abraham about 500 years before Hinduism. Now they say, well, yeah, but that's just when we wrote the text. I mean, we were around for 155 trillion years before that. Okay, well, that doesn't make any sense. Okay, you can't just throw numbers out there and we're just going to take it, you know, because that's what your sacred text says. No, as far as the actual, and listen to me, it's interesting that the Bible, people often want to mock the Bible, but here's what's funny. Biblical history always matches up with what human history ends up finding. Because, you know, the Bible, you know, we as Christians, we tell people, hey, the earth is 6,000 years old. And they're like, you're crazy. My professing themselves to be wise teacher said we're 4.5 billion years old. And we're like, well, I don't know what to tell you, but the Bible says we're about 6,000 years old. The Bible says that 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ, there was a man by the name of Abraham who came out of a city called the Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. And then you go back to the history. You go back to the history books, and you know what they tell you? They'll tell you, like Hinduism, it's interesting how evolution and Hinduism are very close. Like Hinduism, they'll tell you, billions of years ago, there was, you know, Fred Flintstone and all those people, you know. And then, but it's like, okay, but where's the written history begin? Where can we actually see where human history begins? And they're like, oh, that begins about 4,000 years ago in a place called Mesopotamia. And we're like, oh, exactly where the Bible told you? And it's like, well, yeah, it's just a coincidence. It's like, really? Okay, you can just make up a bunch of garbage about the fact that we were, you know, a fish that came out of the water and, I don't know, sprouted legs. I'm not even sure what they teach. But, you know, that we came from animals and we came from monkeys. But look, when you go back to the history, it's funny how it always lines up with what God says. God says civilization started in Mesopotamia 4,000 years ago, and they're like, yeah, that's what the archaeologists tell us too. That's because the Bible is true. Why aren't we digging up some Hindu artifact that's a trillion years old? Or a billion years old? I don't need 155.5 trillion years. You know, just can we go more than 6,000 years ago? Because it doesn't exist. So don't get scared off by this idea that, oh, Hinduism is the oldest religion. They just say that. Doesn't make it true. But the actual proof, the artifacts, puts the religion of Hinduism about 500 years after Abraham. 500 years after God began to work with Abraham, which is our patriarch, right? He's the one that started this idea and this movement and this religion of what we know now today as Christianity. Of course, in the Old Testament, it wasn't known as Christianity. But here's what I want you to understand. Satan has taken biblical principles that I believe were given. Obviously, the Word of God was written from the foundation of the world. Concepts that are found in Scripture, many of them that were revealed to Abraham and through Hinduism, has perverted or twisted those truths from the Bible and turned them into a lie. And it's interesting how much there is of that. Let me give you some examples. First of all, Hinduism perverts the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches this idea that God indwells human beings that are believers. But yet, through the belief of Atman, Hindus teach that God dwells everyone. He indwells everything. And in fact, he doesn't just indwell humans, you know, he indwells plant life too. And he indwells animals too. But I want you to notice what the Bible says. You're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse number 16. Look at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. The Bible says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? He's talking to believers. It says, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The Bible teaches that God indwells believers. Hinduism teaches that God indwells everyone and everything. It's a perversion. It's a twisting of that Christian belief. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse number 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse number 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. Notice what the Bible says. And what agreement, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And by the way, Hindus very much worship idols. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, notice what the Bible says. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, the Bible says when you got saved, God indwelt you, he's in you, and he walks with you. He's your God, and you're his people. But Hinduism takes that idea, And you say, well, was it really Hindus who just stole those things? No, I think it was the devil. I think it's Satan himself, who obviously knows these truths from the Word of God and seeks to mock them. And seeks to twist them. And Satan obviously knew that in the Bible and that God, the Holy Spirit of God, would indwell believers. So what does he do? He says, oh, no, we don't indwell believers. God indwells everybody. Atman. Brahma. He indwells everybody. Hindu, non-Hindu, dog, cat, fish, whatever. He's in you. Well, the Bible says, no, God only indwells you if you are saved. If you are a believer. You're there in 2 Corinthians 6. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 15. So we're looking at this idea that Hinduism perverts scriptural teachings. And the first one we saw is that it perverts the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it turns it, it twists it into the fact that God dwells everyone and every living creature. But there's another perversion. See, as Christians, we believe in something called the resurrection. But guess what Hinduism teaches? Not the resurrection, reincarnation. Just a twisting of the truth of God. God knew, and Satan obviously knew, that there is a resurrection of believers. And you better believe Abraham knew about the resurrection. When he was asked to sacrifice Isaac up on Mount Moriah, and he said, I'm coming down with Isaac. We're walking down this mountain together. I'm going to go up there and kill him, but you know, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham believed that God would bring him back. Abraham understood the doctrine of the resurrection. What does Hinduism do? It takes the resurrection and it turns it into reincarnation. And it perverts and twists the idea of reincarnation. And they do it through a belief called samsara. Samsara is the belief that there is a cycle. We've already talked about it a little bit. But samsara is a belief that there is a cycle of birth, death, and rebirth to which life in the material world is bound. And listen to me very carefully. Not only do they believe that there is a cycle of birth, death, and rebirth for every living creature, they believe that there is a cycle of birth, death, and rebirth for the universe. Doesn't that sound a lot like the Big Bang Theory? Doesn't that sound a lot like evolution? I wonder whoever came up with Hinduism must have been the same fella that came up with evolution. Oh, right, it's the devil. Amen. All right, it's Satan. Right. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. They turned God, they try to turn God into a creature. And they worship the creature more than the creator. Now, let's look very quickly at what God teaches about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15:35 knows what the Bible says. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And by the way, let me say this. The Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. There is no coming, there is no reincarnation. You get one shot at life and then you stand before the judgment of God. That's why we sing that song. Only one life so soon shall pass. Only what's done for Christ shall last. You don't get a second shot at it. You do it now. But notice what he says, verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except to die. He's teaching us a farming lesson here. He says it's got the seed has to die. It's got to get buried. Look at verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may by chance of wheat or of some other grain. He says, you put it in one form, a seed, and it comes out in another form, you know, grain or an apple tree or whatever, it comes out with a different body. He's using that illustration to teach us about the resurrection. Look at verse 38. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Again, teaching that there's a difference between a man and an animal. Notice verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Notice verse 42. So also, he's saying, in the same way is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, that's this body. That's the sinful body. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. See, the Bible teaches the resurrection. The Bible teaches that when you get saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And when you die, God will resurrect you from the grave. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The Bible teaches that we're gonna plant you down in a corrupted body. But one day at the resurrection, it'll come up incorruptible. It'll come up in glory. And see, you know what Hinduism does? It destroys that belief. And it says, no, we put you down in a human body, but you might come back as a tree. We put you down in a human body, but if you didn't live a good life and you got a whole lot of bad karma, you're going to come back as a goldfish. You're going to come back as an animal. And it's a perversion. It's a perversion of a biblical concept called the resurrection. And what do they teach? Reincarnation. So they pervert the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by saying, no. God indwells everything, every living creature. They pervert the resurrection by teaching reincarnation. But let me say this. You're there in 1 Corinthians 15. Go to Galatians chapter 6. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 6. They pervert the principle of you reap what you sow into karma. Now, in our day today, many people talk about karma, you know, and they'll say, what karma is this idea that what goes around comes around. And in fact, a lot of Christians even believe, and a lot of Christians will teach, that karma is you reap what you sow. But I'm going to explain to you tonight why karma and reaping what you sow are not the same thing. And in fact, karma is a distortion. It's a perversion. It's a twisting of the biblical principle, of you reap what you sow. Are you there in Galatians 6? Look at verse 7. Galatians 6, verse 7. The Bible says this, be not deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a biblical principle. You put something on the ground, you sow it, you're going to reap it. And he says, in your life and in my life, we sow good things, we reap good things. We sow bad things, we reap bad things. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Look at verse 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Say, well, isn't that karma? Because karma is the belief that they define karma as the sum of a person's actions in this and previous state of existence, the sum of a person's actions in this and previous states of existence viewed as a deciding fate in future existences. And here's what I want you to understand. Karma is different than you reap what you sow, because a lot of people say it's the same thing, it's the same principle, but it's not, and here's why. Karma teaches that what you do on this earth will come back to you, but it may not come back to you in this lifetime. And that's the difference. It's an injustice. Because here's what you understand. You reap what you sow teaches us accountability and responsibility. On this earth, I have to take responsibility for my own actions. On this earth, it will be held accountable for my own actions. If I go around smoking, I may develop cancer. If I go around drinking and driving, I may kill somebody. You reap what you sow. You're held accountable and you are held responsible for your actions on this earth. Karma teaches that is, if there's some child who's starving in Africa because he was born into a country where warlords have destroyed and corrupted the country, well, that child probably did something bad in a previous life. How's that fair? How's that right? Because here's what they teach you. In Hinduism, when you're born, you don't remember the previous lives. So you are held responsible for what supposedly you did in another lifetime that you don't even remember. That's not reap what you sow. And Christians today, oh, karma is the same thing as you reap what you sow. No, you reap what you sow on this earth. You reap what you sow in this lifetime. God holds you responsible and accountable for your actions. You don't get to pay it off. Somebody. I'm just going to sow my wild oats and let, you know, me and 1,000 years deal with it. That's not the same thing. And it's just a perversion. And it's just a twisting of that idea. It sounds like you reap what you sow, but it's not the same thing. Because you know what? God is a just God. God, you know, you don't get born into a terrible situation and it's because, well, you must have done something really bad. You know, you're born into a bad situation and it's like, you might have been Hitler. That's why this is happening to you now. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. You're responsible, you're held responsible for your own actions. So we saw how it perverts the idea of you reap what you sow. But let me say this. Hinduism also perverts the idea of the Trinity. The idea of the Trinity. Because we believe in the Trinity, right? You don't have to turn there, but in 1 John chapter 5. In fact, you go with me to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 14 towards the end of the Old Testament. You got the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. While you turn to Isaiah, I'm going to read for you from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John 5, 7 says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." These three are one. Tri-unity. That's the Trinity. God, the Godhead in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, Hinduism has something that's similar to the Trinity, but it's just a perversion of it. And it's called the Triumvirate or Triumvirate. And it's this belief that there is a unity of three gods. They're not the same God. They're three separate gods that basically work together and are responsible for the creation, the protection, and the destruction of the world. Because keep in mind, everyone goes through these cycles, birth, death, and rebirth. And these three gods, triumvirate, these three false gods, obviously, are responsible for the creation, the protection, the preservation, and for the destruction of the world. Now, here's what's interesting. This triumvirate is basically their twisting and perverting of the scriptural belief of the Trinity. Because their first God is a God named Brahma. All right? Remember, Brahman, Brahma is the mystical force, you know, the force be with you type thing that goes around the universe. But then there's a God named Brahma who's the creator. All right, that's supposedly their version of God the Father. But then there's a second God named Vishnu. He's the preserver and protector. And he's their version of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's what Vishnu is known for. He is the God that becomes incarnate. He is the God that turns into flesh. Well, doesn't the Bible say about Jesus? Doesn't the Bible say that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father? The Bible says that God was manifest in the flesh. Well, this Vishnu becomes incarnate, and he's already came to the earth nine times. And the last time that he came as Buddha. He was Buddha, they teach as this Vishnu, all right? And he's came nine other times. I read a story, and I don't know if this is true, because I didn't fact check it, like, to find it in different places, but they say that one of the reincarnations, he just came as this giant turtle. I don't know what that was about, but he came as a giant turtle. But here's what I understand. Okay, so the Trinity has God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? I'll prove to you how this religion is a religion of the devil. Because in the Hindu Trinity, you've got the Creator, Brahma, and you've got their version of Jesus, Vishnu, okay? But then you've got not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's already covered in the Force, right? So you've got Shiva, the destroyer. And Shiva is basically the devil, is what we would consider the devil. And I'll show you that in a second. But are you there in Isaiah 14? Look at verse 12. I want you to notice. Because remember, the devil went to Eve, right? And said, "Ye shall be as gods," right? But look, I want you to understand, this is the religion of the devil. Because the devil not only wanted to get Adam and Eve to be as gods, the devil himself wants to be God. Isaiah 14, look at verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" That's the devil, that's his name. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation?" Why did Satan, why did Lucifer rebel against God? Why did God have to cast him down? Why does he give us this prophecy where it says, thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Notice what he says in verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart. Here's what he said in his heart. I will ascend into heaven. That's what Lucifer said. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Notice verse 14. I will ascend above the height of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. You know what Satan wanted to do? You know what he wanted to be? God. And notice, he didn't want to replace God. He just also wanted to be God. He said, I will be like the Most High. He said, I don't care if there's two gods or three gods or 3,500 gods or however many gods the Hindus have, as long as I get to be part of the Trinity, as long as I get to be one of them. And look, Satan's goal has always been to be God, and his goal, his religion, was to teach Eve that she could be God. Look at verse 14. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now I want to show you something interesting, okay? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. In the Old Testament, you got those 1 and 2 books, right? 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Go to 1 Samuel chapter number 2. Now I want you to understand how the devil is characterized in Scripture. First of all, we know he wants to be God. And we know he teaches a religion that man can become God too. We also know that he's characterized by a serpent, right? Because how did he show up to Eve in the garden? As a serpent. The book of Revelation tells us that he's that great dragon, that old serpent, the devil. Okay? So he's characterized by a snake. But I want you to notice also, have you ever noticed how whenever the devil is, you know, drawn in our culture or whatever, he always has this pitchfork? You ever notice that? Right? Who's seen that before? Who's seen Porky Pig with the horns and the pitchfork? Right? Well, look, that actually comes from the Bible. That was taken from Scripture. I want to show it to you. I'm not saying that the devil has a physical pitchfork, but it was taken from Scripture. Are you there in 1 Samuel 2? Look at verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice what the Bible says. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli, remember Eli? He had those two rebellious sons. I want you to notice, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. You see that? Now who's Belial? That's the devil. Beelzebub. Baal. Remember when they blasphemed the Holy Ghost, when the Pharisees blasphemed the Holy Ghost with Jesus, what did they accuse him of? They accused him of being filled with Beelzebub, of being basically of having Satan indwell him. And I want you to notice the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They were devil worshipers. They were Satan worshipers. They were reprobates. Notice what they did. Look at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Okay, sons of Belial do not know the Lord. They're not saved. Look at verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice to the priest's servant, came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of 3 teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself, so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came hither. So I want you to notice what's going on here. Okay? You've got the priests, but it's these sons of Belial who have, notice verse 13, a flesh hook of 3 teeth. Do you see that? So they've got a hook, but it's 3 hooks. And that's the tool they're using. They're supposed to use that tool to pull out from the sacrifice what was supposed to be for themselves. But notice what these sons of Belial were doing. Verse 15. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. So I want you to understand what's going on here. When the children of Israel brought the sacrifice, they were supposed to cook it. It was supposed to get cooked. And while it was being cooked, then the priest took this tool of a flesh hook of 3 teeth, and they basically stabbed it, and they pulled it out, and anything that came out of there, that was for them. That's how they got paid for doing the sacrifices. Well, they were supposed to cook it first. That was part of the sacrifice. These sons of Belial, they wanted it raw. They didn't want to do it the way God said. They wanted to cook it themselves, or maybe they wanted to eat it raw. I'm not sure. They wanted to drink the blood. Their sons of Belial, I don't know what they're doing. Look at verse 16.
And if any man said unto him, let them fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay. Okay, so if they said, hey, give us the meat while it's raw, and somebody said, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're going to cook it, and once it's cooking, you can take as much as you like. They said, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore, look at verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Men hated going to church. They hated bringing the sacrifice because these sons of Belial with their pitchfork, you know, were just doing things against the way of God. And because of that, that flesh hook of three teeth kind of just got associated with the devil and devil worshipers and the sons of Belial. So that's why you see that in our culture today where the devil's often, you know, you see him with these pitchforks, is because of the sons of Belial. I say all that to say this. The third God of the Hindu Trinity is not God the Holy Spirit, but it's this Shiva, the destroyer. And here's how he's characterized. Here's how you can identify him. He's got a necklace on. Now, isn't that sweet? He has a necklace on, but it's a necklace made of a cobra or multiple cobras. So you identify him by his relationship with snakes. But then you also identify him because he always has with him a trident, which is basically a three-prong flesh hook. So look, I'm telling you, it's the devil. And the devil who created the religion of Hinduism, also the devil who said, I will be like the Most High, added himself into their trinity. It's not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's the Creator, it's Buddha, you know, Vishnu or whatever, who gets incarnate, and then it's Shiva, the devil, the destroyer, the one who wants to be like God. So what's interesting is that Hinduism perverts these scriptural truths. So not only does it teach false doctrine, but it takes doctrines from the Bible, like the resurrection, and it teaches reincarnation. Like you reap what you sow, and it teaches, you know, karma. Like, you know, what everything we've looked at, the Trinity. And it says, no, there's these three gods. But in our version, the devil's a god. The devil's our god. The devil's part of the Trinity. Now let me finish tonight. I showed you, first of all, how Hinduism promotes false beliefs, and I showed you how Hinduism perverts scriptural truth. But I want to finish tonight by showing you how Hinduism will play right into Satan's end times agenda. Because I've always thought about this, and maybe you've thought about this too. But the Bible teaches when the Antichrist comes, he's going to unite the entire world. He's going to unite the entire world under a false religion. Go with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. And you know, it's easy for me to understand how he's going to reunite all these apostate Christians, right? Because he's coming and he's just going to bring all these unsaved Christians together and say, I'm Christ. I'm the Antichrist, right? But he's going to say, I'm Christ. But I have wondered before, like, how is he going to bring in the Muslim? How is he going to bring in the Buddhist? How is he going to bring in those that are into Hindu religion? Because here's what you got to understand. We're told that on this earth, there are 1 billion Hindus. Okay? There are 7 billion people on the earth. That's a huge percentage of people on this earth that the Antichrist has to win over, that the Antichrist has to bring his way. I mean, 1 out of 7 people on planet earth are Hindu. Now, not in the United States, and of course, India is a huge a country with a huge population, and Hinduism is practiced in other places as well, but 1 out of 7 people in this world are Hindu. 1 billion out of the 7 billion people in this world are Hindu. The Antichrist and Satan has to have a plan to bring them in to the New World Order, to the Antichrist plan. How is he going to do that? Well, in Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 1, we begin to see the events of the tribulation period. And we see this in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of his seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I want you to understand, that's the Antichrist. Okay? He comes on a white horse because he's imitating Christ, who later on in Revelation 19 also comes on a white horse. The difference is when Christ comes on a white horse, the sun is turned into darkness, the moon turns into blood, the stars fall from heaven, the heavens are rolled back as a scroll. You know, it's a whole different event. But before Christ comes, comes the Antichrist on a white horse. Remember I told you that Vishnu is the Jesus version of their Trinity? And he's the one, he's the God that becomes man. He becomes incarnate. He's already, or becomes flesh, because one time he was a turtle. But he comes, you know, he's came 9 different times, and the last time he came as Buddha. And Buddha is just a spinoff of Hinduism. But here's what's interesting. The next and final incarnation of Vishnu is predicted to be, he's going to come in the form of Kalki. In Hinduism, Kalki is the 10th avatar. Avatar is their term for the incarnation of a god. For in Hinduism, Kalki is the 10th avatar of the god Vishnu, foretold to appear towards the end of the world. Okay, so Vishnu is going to come back towards the end of the age or towards the end of the world. He's coming to deliver those that have good karma, good people, and to vanish evil. All right? The Purana scriptures foretell that Kalki will be atop a white horse with a drawn blazing sword when he comes. So you know what the Hindu religion is waiting for? An incarnation of one of their gods coming upon a white horse. You know what's coming during the end times? A man named the Antichrist on a white horse. And that's how he's going to win 1 billion of the world's population into his new world order. Because as far as they're concerned, it's Vishnu. And they don't really care if another 1 billion people think it's Christ, because one of the main things of Hinduism is that they don't believe that you come to God through only one path. There's many paths to God. It's a huge ecumenical movement. You know, you follow your light, I'll follow my light. You want to call him Jesus, I'll call him Vishnu. You call him whatever you want. But their religion foretells that there is a conqueror coming named Kalki on a white horse, coming to deliver the world from the evil. And I'm telling you, that's the Antichrist. But there's more to it. Go to Daniel chapter number 11. Because he's got to convince 1 billion people to get on board. So guess what? To the Hindus, he's Kalki. To all the apostate Christians that are waiting for the, you know, to be raptured out before the tribulation, he's Christ. And he'll be whatever he needs to be to whoever he needs to be. Daniel chapter number 11, towards the end of the minor prophets there in the Old Testament, you got, or of the major prophets, you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter number 11. I want you to notice one more thing. Remember that the major belief, because in Hinduism they've got many gods. They've got 3 main gods which form that perverted, you know, trinity. But they also have many other gods. Okay? But they don't, but if you say they're polytheistic, they'll say, we're not polytheistic. Because what they believe is that there's one God, which is not a God, he's a force called Brahma, and all these other gods are just a manifestation of that God. And that's why they're okay with, you know, because they'll just say, well, it's just that force manifested itself to the Muslims as Allah. And that force manifested itself to Abraham and to the Jews as Jehovah. And he's manifested himself to Christians as Christ, you know, and you just follow your light and you just follow. It's all, they all lead to the same God as far as they're concerned. As long as you live a good life, you'll make it. Well, guess what? That's not us. We don't believe you live a good life and go to heaven. We believe you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you go to heaven. It's not that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. The Bible says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. It's that saved people go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. Those that have received Christ as their Savior go to heaven. Right. And part of that is not believing in all these other false religions and is refuting all these false religions. But I want you to notice Daniel chapter 11. We're almost done. Daniel chapter 11, look at verse 37. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 37. Now, Daniel is a prophecy of the Antichrist. The passage we're going to look at here. The coming Vishnu. For the Hindus. Daniel 11, look at verse 37. Notice what it says about the Antichrist. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor, don't miss this, underline this in your Bible, the God of forces. Do you see that? The Antichrist is going to come and he's going to honor the God of forces. You know who that is? Brahman, the cosmic force, the soul of the universe. He's going to go up to all these Hindus and say, hey, I worship Brahma. I worship the force. I worship this energy that manifests itself. That's my God too. And by the way, I'm Vishnu. See my white horse? You know, and he's going to bring them in to this end times world. Notice verse 38. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Go to John chapter number 14. That's the last place we'll look at tonight. John chapter 14. Let me say this. Satan, look, Satan is just a one-trick pony, all right? He doesn't have a lot of ideas. His ideas are just the same thing, just repackaged. He goes to Eve and says, you can be God. He goes to Joseph Smith and says, you can be God. He goes to Gandhi and says, you can be God. You know, he tells them all the same thing. You can be God, all right? He goes to the evolutionist professor and says, hey, you're just an animal. He goes to the Hindu and says, you're just an animal. But look, you can all become God. You'll eventually evolve into God. It's the same thing. It's the same belief. It's the same thought all over, everywhere. As long as you don't believe in Christ, he doesn't care what you believe in. As long as you don't believe in the God of the Bible. It's the same religion over and over and over again. And here's what Hindus believe. And I want you to understand this, because I think this is the great truth that we can take from this to give us hope for reaching Hindus, is that Hindus, they will allow you to give them the gospel. When I go out soul winning, I have many Hindus that allow me to give them the gospel. And I've had two Hindus saved in my life when I was out soul winning. And I'm not going to take credit for that, because I'll be honest with you, they were just ready. You know, like, there was not much that I did. I just went through the Romans Road, and they're like, yeah, I want to believe on Christ. And I'm like, are you sure? And they're like, yeah. And I'm like, you know, I said Jesus, right? And they're like, yeah. And I said, and I was telling them, like, look, Jesus is God. He's the only God. There is no other God. You've got it. And they're like, I understand. And they believed. There's many Hindus that would turn from the false idols of Hinduism and believe on Christ if we gave them the gospel. But look, you got to stop being so scared to give them the gospel. Because we go up and we're like, oh, you're Hindu? Oh, have a good day. Look, they need the gospel like anybody else. You just give them the gospel like everybody else. You say, well, what do I say? They believe in work salvation. Just give them the gospel. Amen. Just explain to them, look, you're trusting in your good karma. You're trusting in your dharma. You're trusting in, I don't know what else you're trusting in to get you to moksha or wherever. But look, it's by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the great thing about a Hindu is they'll give you the gospel. And oftentimes when a Hindu is at the door, I'll ask them, you know, do you know for sure that today if you're on your way to heaven, we have a different religion. Okay, well, if I could show you what the Bible says, would you be interested in hearing it? And a lot of them are like, sure. And I'll take the time and go through the gospel with them, even if I know that they're not going to get saved, because we're at least planting a seed. We're at least letting them hear. If they'll sit there and hear, you know, it's the word of God that does the work in them. The Bible says being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is the word of God that does the work. We got to be faithful to preach it. And look, you say, well, what do? Just preach them the gospel like you preach it to anybody else. But maybe all you want to do is emphasize the fact that Jesus is God and that there is no other God. Right. And emphasize the fact that they've got to reject these false religions and these false beliefs. But look, we can see Hindus saved today, and we can see them saved in Sacramento. But here's what you need to understand. Here's the big problem with Hinduism. And the open door to Hinduism is that they are the biggest ecumenical movement that you have ever seen. Ecumenical, by what we mean by ecumenical is this idea that everybody, join everybody together, You know, we're all the same. Let's all work together. Because Hindus believe that all paths lead to God. In fact, they're not concerned. They're not trying to win you over. They'd rather you just follow the light that was given to you. Whatever you were born into, do your best to follow that, and hopefully we'll all make it to moksha together. You know, that's what they believe. But here's what they need to understand. And they don't care if you follow Christianity, as long as you accept their religion. But listen to me. That's not what Jesus taught. Are you there in John 14? You know the verse, but let's look at it together. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You cannot be saved but through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. It's not Jesus and all these other gods. It's not, well, this is just your God and my God. They got different names. No, it's Jesus or nothing. And when we preach the gospel to these Hindus, we have to be able to teach them these things and explain them. Just do the work of God. Let God do the work. And you just be faithful to preach the gospel. Be faithful to answer their questions. Be faithful to teach them about, you know, Jesus being God, that there is no other God, all of those things. And listen to me. You know, the point of this sermon is not, and the point of the documentary and all those things, is not so that we can beat Hindus up with their gospel, you know, and when they knock on the door, ah, you believe, and it's not to do that, no. It's just for us to kind of realize where they're coming from, so we can be ready to have an answer to give them. So we can understand, you know, and also so we can speak intelligibly. And when they're like, well, your God is the same as my God, you know, we believe in karma, you believe in reap what you sow, then you can intelligibly and tactfully say, well, hold on, those things are not the same. The resurrection is different than reincarnation. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is different than God dwells every living creature. Vishnu is not Christ. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And, you know, let's pray that the Lord gives us an open door in Natomas to reach many Hindus with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Lord, I understand that these concepts, when speaking about a religion that we may not be familiar with, many of us maybe not be familiar with, these concepts can be difficult to grasp. But Lord, help us to not lose our compassion. Our goal is to see as many people saved as possible. And if we can't get them saved, then we want to at least present the gospel and give them the opportunity to be saved. And Father, I pray that you would use our church, Lord, as a tool. Help us to educate ourselves, Lord. Give us insight into how we could best present the gospel to Hindu people that are going to spend eternity somewhere. And whether they realize it or not, they've got one shot at this life. And after this, the judgment. Lord, help us to give him the gospel. Help us to see him saved. We love you, Lord. In your precious name, I pray.